Well, the last time I was with you, we did a prophecy update, and that was in January 17th. And I look forward to giving you part two on May 23rd when the men are gone on the retreat. And so that'll be May 23rd. But today I'd like to focus in on John chapter 11, specifically a few verses there that deal with the disciples. I'd like to read through chapter 11 with you because we know that this event here in John 11 took place a few weeks out, maybe 4 weeks. We don't know absolutely for sure, a few weeks before Jesus went to the cross. It's a very important chapter. We know that most of the book of John deals with the last 6 months of Jesus's life. And so what we'll do is first read through the book without much comment. And then secondly, I would like to zero in on verses 7 through 10 when Jesus gently rebukes the disciples for their fear of danger and the practicality, how that applies to you and me. But as we read now through these verses in John chapter 11, pay attention to the disciples, their part in this entire chapter regarding the raising of Lazarus from the dead. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now just a quick comment, Bethany is 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem and about 90 to 95 miles away from where the disciples are at this moment. They're up in Galilee, the region of Galilee. It's about a two, maybe 2.5 day walk from Galilee. So that's the setting. So now it goes on to say, tell us a little bit about who Mary and Martha and Lazarus are. Verse 2, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Verse 11, these things he said. And after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Verse 16, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So I don't know why that verse made it in there. It's interesting, but verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out and followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb there to weep. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. By the way, that would be the Jews. We tend to think of it as Christians. That would be the Jews. Verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country, near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. So we have a picture of what took place maybe 3 or 4 weeks before the day of his crucifixion. And in this picture, we find something very interesting, I think. Did you notice where the disciples were in this chapter? We only hear about them when they're in Galilee. But when they go down to Bethany, we don't hear from them anymore. Not a peep. It's almost as though they become part of the woodwork. They sort of disappear. They become merely onlookers witnessing this amazing event. So I wonder what was going on in their minds as they watched this resurrection of Lazarus. Because remember, when we go back to verses 7 through 13, 14, there we learn something about the disciples that I want to focus in on today. But before we do, I want to look at Jesus' response when he first hears about Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Look at verse 5. John 11, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. See that? He loved them. All three of them. Loved them. Then look verse 6. When he heard that he was sick, he immediately dropped everything and rushed to his side. Is that what it says? He stayed two more days in the place where he was. Wait a minute. I thought Jesus loved him. He loved him so much. Yet if he loved him so much, why didn't he rush to their side right away? You can almost read it this way. He stayed two more days on purpose. Wow. You know, sometimes that's what God does with us. We are in a situation that's an emergency, right? Have you been there before? And we wonder, well, I've cried out to God and I'm praying, but nothing's happening. Where is he? And he doesn't come to the rescue. And he has a reason for that. And we're each unique, just like Lazarus was unique. God loves you and he cares for you and he wants you to know that every circumstance in your life, he has worked out to the detail. He has a plan. But you see, from our perspective, we don't know what that plan is, do we? You know, I've heard the expression of the tapestry. On one side, when it's finished, and if it's done right, it looks beautiful, right? And you may even want to hang it up somewhere in your home. But if you turn it over and look in the back side, you see a mess of threads all mixed up. And you wonder, gee, you know, I wouldn't want to hang that up on my wall. Well, that's pretty much the way we are when it comes to this issue of suffering. And you think, he doesn't love me. Why isn't he answering my prayers? Why isn't he coming right away? Doesn't he know this is urgent? Well, if that's the case, then he must not have loved John the Baptist very much. He let John the Baptist, his own cousin, who was a great prophet, be put in prison and then beheaded. He must not have loved him very much, right? Or how about Paul? Paul had a thorn in his side. We don't know exactly what it was, but he suffered. He asked God three times on three different occasions, would you please remove the thorn? And God chose not to remove the thorn. He was buffeted by a messenger of Satan. Can you imagine? Would you like to be buffeted by a messenger of Satan? I think not. But that's what Paul went through. And yet, does that mean that God didn't love him? In fact, God told him, my grace is sufficient. Go ahead and suffer. Whoa. Well, what about the disciples? All of them, except for John, died a martyr's death. All of them, except for John. Does that mean he loved John more than he did the others? Is that what that means? There's something about suffering that we just don't understand. God has his way. And he has decided that he will use suffering in our life to develop within us something that will be useful for eternity. The only time we're going to suffer is in this life, in these bodies. That's how we respond to the suffering that we are in that will mold and shape us into that which we will become. We learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, that our momentary troubles are working in us a far greater weight of glory that far outweighs those sufferings that you go through. That's pretty mysterious, is it not? Think about it for a moment. Your momentary troubles, and Paul is the one who wrote this, by the way, after he had been whipped, beaten, shipwrecked, been through a lot of problems. Paul writes, our momentary troubles are achieving for us a greater eternal glory that far outweighs those troubles and sufferings that we go through. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, would you like to go to Judea with me? Is that what he said? Would you like to go to Judea with me? He didn't say that, did he? He didn't ask a question. He didn't suggest, hey, how about if you go to Judea with me? Right? He didn't say that either, did he? He said, let us go to Judea again. It's a command, isn't it? But notice how the disciples respond, verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again? Instead of, yes, sir, let's go. Instead of, sure, we want to go back there. We don't care how dangerous it is. They immediately bring up, hey, we were just there, and didn't they try to stone you? John chapter 8, we learn about this 6 months earlier, almost maybe 5 months earlier. Jesus was challenging the Jews, saying who he was. They were challenging him who he was, and he was trying to explain to them who he was, and it developed into quite a debate. In fact, it's the most intense debate probably in all of the New Testament between Jesus and his enemies. And they were accusing Jesus of being an illegitimate son. And Jesus told them, well, you're of your father, the devil. This is pretty intense. And so by the time it crescendos up to a point to where they finally claim that they're from their father Abraham, and Jesus says to them, before Abraham was, I am. Oh, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. You know why? Because Jesus, what he had done is he had taken for himself the title that God gave to himself back in Exodus 3 when Moses asked God, who should I say send me to rescue the Israelites from the Egyptians? And God said to Moses, tell them that I am sent you. And Jesus now uses this for himself, and they pick up the stones to stone him. That's what the disciples saw, and this is what they were fearful of. Now I have a question for you. Of course they were fearful about Jesus, that he might be killed, but what do you think the disciples thought about themselves? Yeah, what if we get stoned? You know, there's this tact that we use. We tend to show concern for the other person when we're a little more concerned for ourselves. Are you sure you want to do that? Now I understand why Thomas said what he said. Look at verse 16. Thomas said, well, let us go so that we can all die together. I wish I was there to hear the tone of Thomas. You know, I don't know if he's being sarcastic, which fits his character. He's sort of he's one of these guys, I got to see it to believe it. And now he's saying, you know, well, let's all go so that we can all die together. You know, he revealed, I think, what was going on in their minds. I think that they were fearful of the danger that was ahead. If they go back there, they're not liked. And if they stone him, what about me? I think this is very revealing. Death was on Thomas's mind, certainly. Now, in verse 9, Jesus gently rebukes the disciples when they challenged him. Well, Lord, are you sure you want to go back? You know, didn't they almost stone you? Or, you don't want to go there. It sounds dangerous. That's what I see in this verse. It sounds dangerous. And instead of saying, yes, Lord, you're my man. Now, remember, they'd been with Jesus for over 3 years, learning from Jesus, learning about faith, learning how to do the Word of God and so on. And yet, have they learned anything? Jesus has been constantly telling them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Why do you doubt? Why do you fear? This is not faith. And this is no different, and it's just a few weeks before he goes to the cross. What have the disciples learned? Yes, but the question is, what about you and me? What have we learned? Some of us have been with the Lord longer than 3 years, and yet if we see a little bit of danger ahead, what do we do? How can I get out of this? Isn't that what we do? How can I avoid a conflict here or a confrontation here? That's exactly what I think the disciples were doing. And might in part explain why we don't hear much from them while they're in Bethany. Well, Jesus rebukes them gently in verse 9, and Jesus says this, are there not 12 hours in the day? That is 12 hours of daylight. That's the idea. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is, and then here's a little twist, the light is not in him. This is one of the most important phrases, I think, in this chapter. One of the most important. Because the light is not in him. This play on words we find especially in the Gospel account of John. Light and dark Jesus loves to use these words in a spiritual sense. Here we see that he is using it in a physical sense, that as you're walking along, the light is there so you can see not to stumble over an object. But then he also uses it in a spiritual sense. When the light is not in you, when it's not in you, it's easy to stumble. This gentle rebuke from Jesus was directed toward the disciples, and he was telling them, in essence, that regardless of the danger that is there and the suffering that is coming, that you will get in this world, do God's work anyway. Do his work. Because in this world, there is darkness. Now, Jesus gives us clarification on light and dark all throughout the book of John. Look at John chapter 9. He says in verse 4, John 9, just a couple of pages over. John chapter 9, verse 4. Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, why is Jesus the light of the world? The obvious answer is because there's darkness, right? So if there's light, there's dark. And Jesus speaks of this world system in a very negative way. He speaks of this world as a dark place. We learn in Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are in a world that God did not intend us to be in for the rest of eternity. That's why Jesus, we learn in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, when the seventh trumpet is sounded by the angel during Armageddon, the announcement is made, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the focus is on the kingdoms of this world that are under the rulership of the powers of darkness. If we were able to pull away, like a curtain, away to be able to see into the spiritual realm, wouldn't that be interesting? Wouldn't you like to see into the spirit realm to see what's going on? Wouldn't you? You're all sitting there sort of like, okay, wake up. The first service last night, when I said that, oh no, I don't want to look in behind the spiritual scene there. But you know, there was Elisha. Was it Elisha or Elijah that prayed that the eyes of his servant would be open when they were surrounded by the enemy? Elisha. And that his eyes might be open to see in the spirit realm. And what did he see? He saw chariots of fire surrounding their enemies. And so there's stuff going on in the spirit realm that we can't see, but it's there nonetheless. Did you know that you have an angel? I thought only children had angels. Well, no, you have a guardian angel. He didn't leave you when you turned 18. He's still there. And in fact, there's a scripture in Malachi that speaks of the books of remembrance. There's a record being kept of you. Did you know that? So whatever you're doing, there's an angel standing there recording everything you do. Oh, that's sort of scary. I'm a good boy, really. Well, let me see here. March 1st. What were you doing about, 7 in the morning? What were you doing? Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ, right? Because He has judged sin, and God remembers our sin no more, right? And so, yeah, He may be recording us, but that guardian angel is there for me for a purpose. And that angel is under direct orders from the Lord to allow certain things in my life. Remember Job? Didn't Satan say, well, if you got Job surrounded, I can't get at him. That's why he's so righteous and he loves you so much. Just let me get at him. And Jesus says, okay, I'll let you do whatever you want, except you can't touch his body. So there's restrictions God allows in our lives. And those restrictions are tailor-made just for you. Everybody in here has restrictions imposed by God, but He knows exactly what you need. And the circumstances in your life, God has determined because of who you are and what He wants you to become. So there are these powers and principalities and rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And by the way, heavenly places, does that mean way out there in the universe somewhere? No, that's right here. And there's this warfare going on all around us, and they concern you. They concern every one of you in this room. Now, Jesus made a promise to each and every one of you also, made a number of promises, but here's one. How about this one? In this world, you will have trouble. Ah, yes, I want that promise. I want to claim that one. You know those little promise books that they have with all of God's promises? I bet you that verse is not in there. But you know, He promised us trouble. In this world, you will have trouble, you'll have tribulation. But then He said this. I wish the disciples had really paid attention. But be of good courage. You're in a dark world. You're in this place that's dangerous. You're going to have trouble, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Oh, wow. did the disciples really believe that after 3 years with Jesus? I don't think so. They were arguing with the boss, weren't they? Lord, oh no, we don't want to go. You know, weren't you almost killed? Well, Lazarus is sick. Well, if he sleeps a little longer, won't he get better? Well, and then finally they resolved, well, he wants to go, we better go. Let us go die with him. You see the attitude? After 3 years with being with Jesus.
Wow.
Jesus overcame the world. So why worry about the danger? That's the point. Remember when they were on the boat and the storm came and the waves were, and the disciples became fearful and they were going to die? And what was Jesus doing? He was sleeping down below. He was asleep. He wasn't worried. And yet they were, and isn't that what we do? And the Lord doesn't want us to do that. The Lord rather would have us be light in this world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I'm going to be a light. And then he also tells us that he wants us to be a light. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Turn to Matthew 5, verse 14. While you're turning there, let me give you a little background to Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is known as the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus basically describes the character of those who belong to the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus is talking to his disciples and his servants, and he's explaining to them, this is what is expected of those who are part of the kingdom. But before we look at that, look at chapter 5, verse 14. He says, you are the light of the world. You are the light. Not only is Jesus the light, but you, each of us, are the light. Then he says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So how do we let our light shine? We do that by doing good works. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit, but Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. At verse 24 of chapter 7, Matthew 7, 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, and notice, does them. Now, you have to ask your question, what sayings are you taught? What sayings is Jesus talking about? You go back to chapter 5, verse 1. And all the sayings listed in those three chapters are the sayings he's addressing. So he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Notice the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. What does the rock symbolize here? Doing the word, right? Being doers of the word, not hearers only. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, why is there rain, wind, and flood? Why does there have to be? Why can't it be Shangri-La with the little white picket fence on the nice green hill with the nice little stream running? Why are they having floods right now out there in the Midwest? Did you hear about the floods? Yeah. Why does there have to be floods? I think what we have here is a picture of, he's describing to us, this world that we're in is a dark place. And there are problems and there are evil things happening all around us. And we need to be aware of that. And so the rain and the wind and the floods, they symbolize the danger and the darkness that comes, that it may remove the light that God would have you shine forth. That's the picture. So Jesus tells us here that we can avoid falling into danger and darkness by putting his words into practice. If you don't want to fall into the pit of darkness, then put his words into practice. Now, I want to go through chapters 5, 6, and 7 with you. We're going to do the whole Sermon on the Mount this morning. No, not the whole thing. But I'm going to go through with you, and I'm just going to do a real quick summary of the Sermon on the Mount with you. And in fact, I did the summary because people asked me last service, could I have a copy of that? So I made a copy. I didn't make very many, so please only take one at a time. But I made a copy for you in case you want it. Anyway, it's out there in the foyer. And what we're going to do is just quickly do a summary of chapters 5, 6, and 7 of what Jesus meant by putting his sayings into action, doing his sayings. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The first thing you need to recognize is that you have spiritual poverty and a spiritual problem. You need a spiritual physician. You're a sinner. If you don't recognize you're poor in spirit, then we'll stop right there. There's no hope. But if you recognize you're a sinner, you're poor in spirit, then there's hope. Blessed are those who mourn. So the second step, it follows. If I recognize that I'm a sinner, I'm going to mourn over my sins. Where's any hope? I don't have any hope in the fact that I'm a sinner and I'm looking, how can I be delivered from them? So I mourn. Rather than cherish my sins, I mourn over them. And then verse 5, blessed are the meek. You see, as I recognize that I'm a sinner and I mourn over those sins, it humbles me and I'm not proud. Rather than proud, I am meek and humbled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So that as I'm going through these steps, they're progressive, and it's the same. He's sort of drawing a picture here. Well, when I see that I'm poor in spirit and that I'm a sinner and I mourn over those sins and it humbles me, the next thing I'm going to want to do, if I'm really there, is to seek righteousness and hunger after it with all of my heart. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe he exists and rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. So the Lord would have me do this. I'll be blessed. I'll be happy if I do this. You can substitute the word happy for blessed here. Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they obtain mercy. So I'm to be merciful, not harsh and have vengeful thoughts. And then it says, blessed are the pure in heart. And the pure in heart, they do not fill their heart with sin and deception. Don't do that. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. A peacemaker is someone who does not sow strife. And oftentimes we have problems in church where there is strife sown, taking sides and attacking somebody because of something that was said. And yet we're not to do that. We're to confront ourselves and we're not to confront others. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then now we get to the point of what happens to Christians. So verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. We talked about that. And then blessed are those who are persecuted. You see, the progression is this. As you do these things, as you put these into action, the end result will be what? Persecution. It's going to happen. If you try to do what's right in a group, and the group doesn't like what you're saying, and they want to do something immoral, guess who's the goat or the turkey? You are, right? Oh, are you one of those Holy Joes? What do they call them today? Holy Joes was back in the 60s. What do they call them today? Huh? Goody Two-Shoes. Goody Two-Shoes. That's old, too.
I heard it.
Oh, you heard it. Oh, yeah, you're a young guy. Goody Two-Shoes. You know, the thing is that as we try to do the Word of God, we're going to have trouble, and there's danger. There's danger at your work, there's danger in your family, there's danger with your friends, that if you don't say the things that's correct within that group, you may be zeroed out and picked on because, oh, are you a prude? Are you one of those? Are you one of those righteous people? You know? That's what exactly. And then what does Jesus say about that? Look what he says. He says, verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Notice, for his sake. when you choose not to do something to join them that you know is wrong. Rejoice, verse 12, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Wow. And then he goes on to talk about us being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Wow. Jesus goes on to describe other sayings that you can do in the Sermon on the Mount. I just want to summarize them real quickly for you. And you can keep up with me or not, but I'm just going to do them real quick. Chapter 5, verses 17 to 37 teaches us that we are to teach and keep the heart of God's law, not the outward law, but the heart, the intention of the law that Jesus has already fulfilled for you. Chapter 5, verses 38 to 39, do not take revenge, but turn the other cheek. Verses 40 to 42, give to others when asked, go the extra mile, even when not asked. Verses 43 to 48, love your enemies. Don't just love your friends. Anyone can do that. You see, all of these have to do with me putting his sayings into action. And as you do, it's like building your house on a rock. That's what's going on here. Let's go on. Chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, give to the needy. How do you do that? In secret. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. No, verses 5 through 8, pray. How? Pray in secret. Verses 9 and 10, pray that God's kingdom will come and his will be done. You want to know how to pray? Some of us don't know how to pray. Pray that, what is called the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, pray it every morning. When you get up, pray it every morning and mean every word in your heart. Do you really want his kingdom to come? Mean it in your heart. Verses 11 to 13, pray that God provides your daily bread. 14 to 15, forgive others. 16 through 18, and that's a big one, by the way, forgiving others. For some reason, that's in the church. Forgiveness it's almost like, well, I don't have to forgive that person. I don't want to forgive them. I don't have to, because look what they did. That's not what Scripture says. If you want to do His word, you better forgive them. Forgive others. Verses 16 through 18, fast with a cheerful demeanor. Verses 19 through 21, store your treasures in heaven. Verse 24, serve God, only God. Serve only God, not money. Verses 25 through 32, do not worry about your needs in this life. Verses 33 through 34, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness that your needs will be satisfied. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, do not judge the motives of others nor cast pearls of wisdom to swine. Verses 7 and 8, ask to receive, seek to find, knock for the door to be open. He wants you to earnestly seek Him. The emphasis on ask, seek, knock. Are you really seeking the Lord? This is doing the Word of God. Verses 9 through 12, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Verses 15 to 23, avoid false prophets who try to justify their salvation by appealing to their own good deeds. Did we not cast out demons in your name and perform mighty miracles in your name? You know, did we not prophesy in your name? These are wolves in sheep clothing who try to justify what they do, but really they were appealing to their own good works. And then verses 24 through 25, Jesus concludes by saying, put these sayings into practice and you will not fall. It's like building that house on the rock. You know, Paul writes about the deeds of darkness in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go there. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 6. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians chapter 5. And we've been talking about light and darkness, and this world is a dark place, and it's dangerous. And we need to have courage to continue on in this darkness, to show forth our light, that people would see our good works and praise God who is in heaven. That's really the summary of what we've gone through so far. Let's look at verse 6 Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, because of what things? The things in verse 5, fornication, impurity, and greed. Because of these things, fornication, impurity, putting my thoughts into things they don't have any business belonging. And guys, I tell you right now, the internet is a dangerous place to be. Don't go there. Because as soon as you go there, you'll fall into the trap, and now you're building on a sandy foundation, and you won't be prepared for what is to come. It'll happen. Girls are into pornography, from what I understand, too. It's a dangerous thing. But because of these things, fornication, impurity, and greed, because of these things, notice, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Those who are not believers, the sons of disobedience, those who don't believe and reject God, the wrath of God is coming on them because they follow after these things, fornication, impurity, and greed. Have you noticed all the gold commercials? Oh, buy more gold, get more secure. If you buy a lot of gold, you know, you'll be safe. You know, invest in this, invest in that. You got to build up a secure future. And don't get me wrong, I'm not against that. But what I'm against is when that becomes your sole source of security is in the financial foundation. Hey, folks, the financial foundation is crumbling. It's almost gone. In fact, Warren Buffett's right-hand man, who does all his financial predictions, has said it's over. It's over for the United States. We're no longer an economic power, and it's gone. It's gone. The only salvation and hope we have is to become part of the international community, which is what our current president is pushing us towards. Because they know it's the only way. It's the only way. Don't put your faith in those things, greed, storing up bigger barns with bigger, more stuff. We're to trust the Lord. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, with the sons of disobedience. For you were once darkness, you were once part of that group, the sons of disobedience, but now you are light in the Lord. You're light now. You're no longer part of that darkness, but you're light. Walk as children of light. And the question is, how do we walk as children of light? That's sort of a hard question. How do you mean I do it? I help the, you know, the little old lady across the crosswalk, or the little old man like me, you know, pretty soon. How do I help those? What does that mean? We just went through the Sermon on the Mount. What he said to do, he gave us a lot of practical stuff there. Here is the character of the kids of the kingdom in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But I want to go a little further on this. How do I judge my heart when I'm doing wrong? How do I know I'm doing wrong? How do I know when what I'm doing wrong is sin? Romans 14, verse 23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Did you know that? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin? Yes, that means if James chapter 1, verse 22 tells us, he who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Whoa. How many of us do that? I think everybody in this room, your hand goes up. Well, does that mean you've lost your salvation? Now, no, it's a free gift. So what's going on here? What's this about? Why does God want me to? Well, now we come back to that suffering thing again, don't we? He is using suffering in our life to train and make into us something that we should be. He's bringing danger into our life so that we may hold forth our light and be able to stand up against the things that are against God. And how do I measure that? Well, first of all, you can't measure it by emotion. Emotions are very fickle. In fact, emotions are very difficult to measure. Emotions, for example, you can be elated as a result of unrighteous deeds. Did you know that? You can be elated over an unrighteous deed. The same elation that you have with a righteous deed. If a man who's married, he's elated with his wife, and then he sort of gets off track and follows after some other woman and has an affair with her, he's elated, but now he's confused. Gee, which one do I really love? Do I love this one or that one? And that's emotion, and you can't measure truth based on emotion. How do we measure truth? Only God's word. This is God's word. It doesn't contain God's word. It is God's word. If it contains God's word, as liberal theologians teach, then I've got to sort of find where his word is. You know, well, which verse is his word? Oh, yeah, only the print in red. Yeah, that's God's word. But wait a minute. No, even the history is God's word. The genealogies is God's word, right? It's truth. This is how I measure truth. Well, if I can't measure truth with emotions because they're so fickle, well, let me give you another example. It's difficult to know the difference between feelings of revenge and feelings connected with justice. So when I go to watch Chuck Norris take the guy's teeth out and rip out his rib cage, I'm thinking, yay, justice, but do it slow. Well, wait a minute. But that's revenge, is it not? And the only one who is entitled to vengeance is God, not you and me. So we've got this problem. We've got, how do I measure it? You know, I like Chuck Norris. Yeah, keep going. Yeah, yeah, take him out. Yeah, justice, justice, justice. But my emotions are rejoicing over justice. And then do it slowly. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But it's the same emotion. How about jokes? There's clean jokes and dirty jokes. I heard a lot of them when I was in the corporate world over at Disney for 26 years. And there were some funny guys over there, and they're really funny, and it didn't matter whether it was dirty or clean. I mean, the way they would say it was funny. And I'm thinking, well, why am I laughing? I'm a Christian. Has that happened to anybody here? Am I the only one? And I'm thinking, wait a minute, I shouldn't be laughing. This is wrong. Well, wait a minute. There's the key right there. I'm thinking. This is wrong. Yeah. That's what it all boils down to. It starts with the thoughts, right? It's not emotion. And what about the heart? You're supposed to know your heart, right? We're going to do the thing here this Saturday, who am I, with the youth. You know, I'm thinking, oh man, how do I tell them who am I? You know, the heart is who you are, the person inside you. That's your heart. Well, you're supposed to know your heart. Do you know your heart? I challenge you. I bet you you don't. Didn't David pray in Psalm 139? Search me, O God, and know my heart. And this is after he's an old guy. Search me, O God, and know my heart. The guy who wrote all those Psalms. He's saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. I don't know my heart. Try me and know my way. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, I can't trust myself. He had an affair with Bathsheba, and he killed one of his best men. Murdered him. He doesn't know himself. Jeremiah wrote in chapter 17, verse 9, he says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And the answer is, you can't. You can't. Only God can. And he rewards those as he tests them. It says in Jeremiah 17, verse 10, that we can be rewarded based on how we pass those tests that he brings into our life. So then what am I left with? My emotions, my heart. Well, what I'm left with are my actions. And how do my actions come about? They start where? With my thoughts. Remember the joke business? I'm thinking, I'm not supposed to be laughing at this. How do I deal with this? I don't want to offend my friends, you know, and by the way, why am I hanging around them in the first place? But I got to work with them. Okay, there you go. So it starts with your thoughts. And then your thoughts become what? Words. And then eventually there's action. So that's how I can measure truth. It's based on my thoughts, my words, and my actions. In other words, I judge my own behavior. It's called self-confrontation. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, we just read it in the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not lest you be judged, because the way you judge, you shall be judged. First get the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to get the splinter out of your brother's eye, right? So you focus on yourself. You confront self. So then, how do I know if I'm doing a good job of that? Let me read a scripture to you. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. We're going to be studying that with Pastor Mark pretty soon. Examine yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. How do I test myself? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 5, where we're at right now. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then look at verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit. Ah, there it is. How do I know if my thoughts and my words and my actions are in line with walking in the Spirit? I look at the fruit of the Spirit of my life. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Quickly, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is 9 things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And if I look at myself, I examine my thoughts, I examine my words that I'm speaking, I'm looking at my actions, and if I see these 9 things, the fruit of the Spirit in my life, then I'm passing the test of faith. Isn't that easy? It's pretty simple, isn't it? Am I the only one to think that's simple? The problem is, how do I do it? That's the problem, right? He goes on to say here in Ephesians 5, verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. There are some of us here that are struggling with an area of sin that make us wonder, gee, we begin to question our salvation. Don't question your salvation, because your salvation is a free gift. What are you questioning your salvation for? Does anybody ever do that? Gee, you know, I've got this sin in my life. I'm wondering if I'm really, you know, saved. But salvation is a gift. Why am I thinking that way? What I need to think is, Lord, there's this problem I have, and it bothers me. The fact that it bothers you tells me that you're saved. And the Holy Spirit, the Hound of Heaven, is not going to let up on you until you get rid of that sin, and you can be whole, and you can be free, and you can be a light the way God wants you to be a light to those around you. So may the Lord, in Jesus' name, separate you from that sin right now. And may you be delivered from that sin right now. Because sin easily entangles you, and unless you are confessing that sin and taking it to the Lord and giving it to Him, you are going to continue in that sin, and you will, rather than be light, you will be darkness to everybody you go around. And then you'll feel sorry for yourself. Oh, look at me. Oh, I'm a sinner. Oh, God doesn't love me. And that's an insult to God, isn't it? And then we do that. We curl up in a little ball and feel sorry for ourselves. But God doesn't want us to do that. Well, Jesus promised you trouble. But he also said this just before he said that. John 16:33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. What things? All the things in John, from John chapter 13 on up to John 16, I've told you all these things that you may have peace. Go ahead and read it. Today, this afternoon, read those chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16. I've told you all these things that you may have peace. And I want to remind you, you guys, he didn't say I'm going to the cross the next day, but he was. And he said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. I want to let you know this before I leave. But be of good courage. When you face that danger and you go into that danger, you need to understand that I have overcome the world. And I want you to have victory. Hold forth your light. Trust in me. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand. In their minds, disciples thought that they would be exposed to danger and facing darkness of death. But in Jesus' mind, it meant bringing light into the midst of darkness as he raises Lazarus from the dead and back to life. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us, that we may take to heart what was given us today, that we may eat this daily bread, that we may consume it and meditate upon it, and then do it. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says, do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And what will happen as you do that? As you are not anxious, that's your choice. If you pray to him with thanksgiving, if you do those three things, what will happen? The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Go out with that message as you leave. Remember, there's on the countertop, there's a little handout about suffering. There's two handouts, one about suffering from Ross Rhodes. You might check that out, some scriptures explaining why Christians suffer, and then also the Sermon on the Mount summary. In Jesus' name, amen.